We opened our study in the book of James 6 weeks ago on January 1st, New Year's Day. And the first slide that I presented to you is the slide that is on the screen. And it is a quote from Ligon Duncan that is about the book of James. And the quote says this. It says, "This letter is about Christian living. It is a very practical letter, but that doesn't mean that it is an easy letter to read. It's very easy to understand, but James is so plain spoken that he steps on our toes, and we need that. We need God by his divinely inspired word to step on our toes, to enter into our comfort zone, to make us uncomfortable with our sins, to convict us of it, and to spur us on to righteous living." And he closes by saying, "And that is precisely what this little book does." As I was preparing for this week, I was immediately prompted of this quote because this morning we will get our toes stepped on. And jokingly, I hope you are wearing steel-toed shoes because you will need it today. I know as I studied and prepared for this week, it is extremely convicting. And ultimately, as we think about it, while we pray for growth, the growth that we pray for is that each one of us becomes more mature in our relationship with Christ. It is our job to preach the word and to worry about the word being taught, and it is God's job to fill whomever he wants in these chairs. But ultimately, our prayer is that each one of us becomes more like Christ, that each one of us pursues holiness each and every day. And this morning, as we study through this section of James, I know I was convicted, and I'm fairly confident you will be too. So with that, let's turn to James chapter 1. We're going to read verses 12 through 15. Verse 12 is somewhat of a transition verse, as well as the beginning of 13. And then the meat of the text is in the end of 13 through 15. But James chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So this is a conclusion of the thought of verses 2 through 11. And we're going to see that here in a second as we talk about the transition. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So our outline this morning is, first, we're going to spend just a little bit of time of the transition. The transition of James speaking about trials in verses 2 through 12, and then talking about temptation in verses 13 through 15. After that transition, we're going to look at, what is the source of temptation? Where does it come from? Is it from God, whom we read in this section, the question being asked or the statement being said, that, "Am I being tempted by God?" Third, the course of the temptation, and we're going to see that it's a wicked course that leads to death. And then fourth, the application. What is the remedy? What is the good news? So first, let's talk about the transition. You've seen this slide in previous weeks. It kind of sums up verses 2 through 12, which we're talking about the Christian and the trials in which we will experience. It's not optional. We will experience. And we see in verses 2 through 4 and verse 12 that the purpose of that testing is steadfastness. you have your Bibles open, I don't have it there, but verses 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then if you go to verse 12, "Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So we see these bookends in verses 2 through 4 and verse 12 that talks that God does allow us to be tried, that he does present tests before us, ultimately that we may produce perseverance or steadfastness, and that steadfastness will make us perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Between those two sections, those two passages, we saw James speaking of wisdom during those trials, that we need to ask for wisdom, for God to provide us that wisdom. And then we saw in verse 9 and 11 last week that some of those trials, believe it or not, are not just poverty, but also wealth. That those are the trials that we can experience. And he tells us how to go through those trials of poverty and wealth. So now we're going to go from trials to temptation. I give you this next slide not to give you a lesson in Greek, because I have never learned Greek. I do not know it, but others that I read do, so it's valuable to read commentaries. But we're going to see these words, perosmos and perazo, are two words that come from the same root word. And you can see here the ways in which it's translated into English. So we see perosmos translated into temptation, testing, trial, and trials. And then we see perazo is translated as test, tested, trial, tempt, and tempted. So we see the similarities of these two words. And we see that they're mainly in two different ways that they're translated. One is testing, and one is tempting. Two different words. Wouldn't we say that they are two different words in the English language, two different meanings? These Greek words can be used the same. So perazo, which we're going to see in a second, is not only used to talk about testing, trials, but it's also used to talk about tempting. So when we look at the context of verses 2 through 12, we see that it's discussing the joys. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. And we know that if we do so, that we will persevere, that we will perfect, that we'll become more complete. But guess what? Not everyone responds that way. Not everyone responds the way that Scripture says we ought to respond. Some of us as believers, and many of us in this room possibly, that whenever trials come, it doesn't result in us becoming complete and perfect. It's not always a positive way that we respond, but sometimes there is the possibility that we turn to sin, that we turn from God, that we become bitter, that we spiral downward into sin. So every trial that God intends for good may become an occasion for sin. And as we look at this section, we're going to see this transition in the context of not being tempted is within this framework of meeting trials. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, I think, does a good job of translating this verse, specifically verse 13. You see here, verse 12, "A man who endures trials is blessed, because when he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Verse 13, "No one undergoing a" what? "Trial should say that I am being tempted by God." All the other version says, "Let no one who says he is tempted," that I am being tempted by God. The Holman says this, that no one undergoing a trial should say, "I'm being tempted by God." And that is the context of this passage. So that's the transition from going from being in trials to being tested and tempted. Gil Ruff explains it well. He says, James is now going to turn our attention from external trials and testing to internal temptations. With every test we face, there is a possibility that we will sin and turn away from God. And maybe some of you in your minds are already thinking about that. Because of our sinful character, every trial which God intends for good may become the occasion for sin. So I presented these several slides to give you an introduction, to give you what is the context and what is the transition that we're experiencing here. So now we're going to look at temptation. We're going to look at what is the source of temptation, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time. And we're also going to look at the course that it takes. And it is an ugly, ugly course. So first, what is the source of temptation? Verse 13 in the ESV says, "Let no one say when he is tempted," or if I was to read from the Holman, "no one undergoing a trial should say that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So the question is, what is the source of temptation? And James immediately says that the source is not God. He says, matter of fact, an imperative. We talked about that in the first week. An imperative is a command that we're instructed. We said that there's roughly 80 verses in the book of James, and half of them are imperatives. Here is a command. Let no one say. Let no one say what? That when he is tempted by God. If you were to read that in a literal sense, it's really a rationalization in which we're saying to ourselves, let no person say to himself that I'm being tempted by God. And you think, well, why would we do that? Why does James need to say that? Let me tell you that if we go back to the first individual that walked on earth, this is what he said. And I'm going to ask if you would take your Bibles and turn to the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, please do so. If you don't have your Bibles, I'm just going to ask that you would listen. Why would someone say, when tempted, that it was God who tempted him or her? So Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 6. You know the story, you know Adam, you know Eve, you know the temptation, you know ultimately that they fell, and that fall affects us. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, which was a falsehood, which was a lie from Satan, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And here we see the first blame of God for sin. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So James is warning us, telling us not to say that we've been tempted to sin by God, because from the very beginning of creation, the first man that was created, his first sin, he blamed whom? God. He said, "God, it's the woman who you gave to be with me. That is why I sinned, because she gave me the fruit to eat." implying if you would not have given that woman to me, I would not have sinned, or implying that if you would have gave me a better woman, I would not have sinned. But God, ultimately, it is your fault. You're the one who tempted me to sin by giving me this woman. And then we see that Eve also blamed someone else. In this case, she blamed Satan, saying, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So let me ask you, does this sound familiar at all to you in your own lives? Anyone who has kids, and I see some smiles, confront a child for something that they have done wrong, and almost 99% of the time, it's someone else's fault, isn't it? "Well, so-and-so did that to me," or "this happened," or "this happened." And very rarely is it, "Yes, I sinned. I confess of my sin, and I want to repent of my sin." But it is a way in which we are made. And again, it sounds like I'm blaming God, right? That we don't want to take responsibility of our own sinfulness. We want to displace it on someone else. And James is telling us in this passage, it is not to be displaced to anyone but yourself, and especially not to God. We blame others whenever we sin. We blame the world whenever we sin. Yes, we can blame God. Have you ever said, "God, you made me this way? These are the temptations that I have within my heart"? Ultimately, we're placing the blame at the feet of God. You can look at this in the movement of homosexuality, and you hear this being said all the time, right? This is now the new phrase, that God made me this way. So therefore, God is the one who tempted me to sin. Or maybe you've said, "God, you've placed me in this relationship. You've given me this husband. What do you expect?" Or maybe, as we read in this context, we blame God on the trial in which he has put us in that has caused us to spiral into sin. But we see that James is saying that we are not to blame God. And let's see why. Continuing in verse 13, "Let no one say, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." I typed this word in and it kept giving me an underline underneath it saying it's not really a word, but I'll say it's a word. God is untemptable. He has no capacity for temptation. And we see verses supporting that. Old Testament and New Testament. I have them staggered. Old Testament, Habakkuk 1:13. "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." New Testament, 1 John 1:5. "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Back to the Old Testament. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" In the last book of the Bible, Revelations. Revelations 4:8. "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.'" So how can God ever tempt us to sin when he knows nothing of evil? When he is the antithesis or the opposite of evil? Whenever he is too pure to approve evil, and in him there is no darkness at all, and he is holy. Therefore, he cannot tempt you or me with evil. It's not his nature. It's not his character. Kent Hughes said this. He said, "Evil cannot promote even the slightest appealing tug in the heart of God. Because he cannot be tempted to sin, James' conclusion follows, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. God has never tempted us to sin because he cannot. It is a moral impossibility. So James is saying that by no means should you ever say that God is the one who tempted you to sin. He did not create us tests or trials to lead us into sin. So if not God, then the question is who? Who is the source of our temptation? And that continues in verse 14. It says, but each person is tempted, every person, everyone is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So we see the two Greek words listed there. The first one being lured, to draw out. It's a hunting or fishing term that's used to lure an animal or lure a fish from its safe place within the rocks or within the weeds or whatever it was, to lure it out of that safety into a place in which they can be caught or a place in which they could be killed. And it's the same definition that we see for an individual. That a man is lured or allured from safety of self-restraint to sin. And then enticed. Enticed is the bait that is used. The allurement, the enticement. So if you think about ourselves, we're in a safe place. We're within our marriage, we're within our family, we're within our church. And all of a sudden there's something that baits us. That draws us out from that safety into our own lustful desires. So let's look at that phrase, by his own desires. Matthew 15 says this, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So it's not God who tempts us to do evil. It's ourselves. It's our own desires that we just read are deceitful above all things. As I mentioned in previous weeks, I like pictures because they help us remember. And this picture I thought was good. You can see that. You see a big fish that's ready to take the bait, right? And if we were to think about this, this is us. And this is the desires of our heart. And they're out there. And we can either choose to take the bait, we could choose to go the other way, to go back to safety, to flee from evil. It's interesting, I was reading about this, and I've gone fishing a few times in my life, and to be honest, I've hated it. I mean, I've tried it. I have friends of mine, this is the greatest thing in the world, you need to go fishing, so I decided to go fishing. We went to, this is whenever I was probably 16, 17, something like that. We went opening day of trout fishing, and it was just a mess. I mean, there were so many people there, and I joke that it's like synchronized fishing. You all have to cast your line at the same time. And I, not knowing what I was doing, spent most of my time aggravating other people and getting my line crossed with theirs and probably called all kind of names. But the one thing that I knew is that in order to catch the fish, you need to have the right bait, right? So we were fishing for trout. This is the other part of fishing I'm not thrilled about, but the bait that you typically use for trout are worms or maggots or salmon eggs. None of those seemed that appealing to me. Found out later that if you were to fish for catfish, you use chicken livers and crawfish. Or if you're looking to catch bass, you use fishing lures like this. We too are very much like fish, aren't we? Each one of us has areas of desires and lust that we struggle with. They're not all the same. But I can guarantee you that each one of you has a struggle. Or more than one. They seem to come in three different areas: the lust of the flesh, the sensual pleasures, or the lust of the eyes, the riches and possessions and covetedness, or the pride of life, vanity and applause. We're told that we're not to love these things, that they are not from God, that they are from the world. But yet that is the bait, that is the lure, that is what appeals to us. Why? Not because God made us this way, but because of our own sinful desires. Our own heart that's desperately wicked. In the passage, it talks about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. John goes on to say, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let's continue talking about the source of temptation. The Apostle Paul, one of our heroes, I'm sure, somebody that we are told to imitate him as he imitates Christ, said this, a couple different passages within Romans chapter 7. He said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, that being my evil desires. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And then he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind. With my flesh I serve the law of sin." This is the Apostle Paul saying, "Wretched man that I am." And my guess is that there are some in the room today that says, "I'm not that bad. Yeah, I may have some desires, but they're not as bad as other people's desires, and I'm not that sinful." This is the Apostle Paul who said this. He had a right recognition of his own flesh, of his own lusts, of his own sinful desires, and his response was, "Wretched man that I am." So we look at the source of temptation. The source of temptation is ourselves. It's not God. It's not someone else. It is our own lusts, our own desires, our own passions. Jerry Bridges said this, and I encourage you, if you have never read The Pursuit of Holiness, it should be, I think, mandatory reading of any believer. It is a book that I have read several times. Last night, as I was preparing myself to go to bed, I picked it up and I read like three chapters. I mean, it is a wonderful read. It's easy to read. I'm one that struggles with reading. It is a great book to read, and it is convicting, but also it is encouraging. And I encourage each of you to read it. But he said this, Jerry Bridges, "James said that we are tempted when we are dragged away and enticed by our evil desires. If we are to win this battle for holiness, we must recognize that the basic problem lies within us. It is our own evil desires that lead us into temptation. We must make sure our desires are directed toward glorifying God and not satisfying the lusts of our bodies." We had our transition section. Now we discussed what's the source of temptation. We know that source is us, what's within us. And now just a couple slides on what is the course of temptation. And again, as I said earlier, it is ugly. Verse 15, James 1, verse 15. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So the question is desire itself sin? No. But desire, when conceived, brings about sin. Literally it says, when it becomes pregnant. Not all desires need to be conceived. We can, as we read in Scripture, flee from that temptation, flee as Joseph did flee as others have and run from the temptation. It's when that desire becomes conceived that it leads to sin. And sin leads to death. I'm going to ask again, I have Proverbs 7 there, but I want to read it more in its context. So if you have your Bibles, ask if you would turn to Proverbs 7. This is a warning against the adulteress. Let's read 21 through 27. Verse 21, Proverbs 7. With much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Father is telling his son that the temptation is there, but do not fall to it. Because if you fall to it, ultimately will lead to death. Alexander Ross said this, the mere fact of our being tempted does not involve in itself anything sinful. It is when the desire of man goes to meet and embrace the forbidden thing and an unholy marriage takes place between these two, then sin is born. We don't have to give in. We don't have to submit. James 4, 7 and 8 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. To me, that's the simple plan for how to defeat the desires of the flesh. Really, in just a few clauses. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and draw near to God. We saw that when sin becomes full grown, it brings forth death, and we read that in Proverbs chapter 7, right? All at once, as he follows her, as an ox goes to slaughter, or a stag is caught fast, or an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. This is the course of temptation. The desires of man lead to sin, and sin leads to death. James 1, 14, 15 we read, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Whenever we studied testing, it's a totally different story. You can replace this desires of man with the testing of faith, replace sin with endurance and perseverance, and replace death with maturity and becoming complete and perfect and lacking in nothing. God's plans are perfect. God's plans are for our good. They're not to tempt us to evil. But he wants us to grow and he wants us to mature into the likeness of Christ. And as we read here in verse 12, blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God promised to those who love Him. Yet we read, whenever we're tested or tried, we fall into sin, it leads to death. It's application. First, be honest about your vulnerability to temptation. As I said, like we had the picture of the fish and we had the lure, we're not all tempted by the same thing, but I can guarantee you 100% that we are all vulnerable. There is not one of us in here who is not vulnerable to sin, that does not have our own areas of weakness that we struggle with day in and day out. And do not say the lie that that's not me, because it is a lie. Remember, Paul said, "What a wretched man that I am." I doubt none of us live the life that Paul lived, giving everything away in order to follow after Christ, having such a relationship with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Yet he recognized the sinfulness in himself. The first thing we could do is lie and say, well, that's not me. I'm not vulnerable. I have my whole life in order. Everything is fine. No temptation comes my way. It's a lie. You're deceiving yourselves. You're not deceiving anyone else, but you're deceiving yourself. We're all like Adam. We were born into sin. We all have lustful desires. So first, be honest about that. Second, arm in advance by renewing your mind. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I've said before, might be a bad illustration, but it's one that sticks in my mind. There's two ways to try to tackle sin and trying to defeat it. And picture that comes to my mind is two buckets of water. One is dirty and the other one is overflowing with clean water. One option of trying to defeat sin is continually bailing out this bucket of water that's dirty, trying to get rid of it, knowing that there's always more water coming into it, and it is just a tireless and in some ways useless way of trying to defeat sin in our lives. The other way is transforming your mind. It's filling that bucket up with those things that are glorifying to God. It's studying His Word. It's spending time in prayer. And having that bucket be overflowing with good water, with good things, that those evil things don't have the capacity to enter into. So, renew your mind. Read the Word. Study it. Meditate upon it. Spend time in prayer. Third, yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This battle against sin, this battle against lusts or desires, is one that's a battle that we work jointly with the Holy Spirit. If we're to do it in our own strength, we will fail. It's a partnership. And again, I encourage you to read Jerry Bridges' book. He explains it so well. That is the Holy Spirit working in us, and it is us. He gives the example of the farmer. A farmer, what? He plants and prepares and hoes and does all the things that are necessary, weeds, in order for the crops to grow. But if God does not bring the rain, does not bring the sunshine, the crops will not grow, right? On the other hand, if the guy says God's responsible for everything and I'm not going to do anything, the crops will not grow. So it's a joint effort. It's a partnership between us and God, working on ourselves being more like Christ each and every day. And then finally, fourth, if we fall into sin, and we will fall into sin, run back to Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. And he offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the law of God. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, we don't pick our songs just flipping through and by accident. So the first song we sang was Holy, Holy, Holy. And that was for us to wrap our minds about who God is. He is holy. And we don't even understand what that means to its full extent. He is set apart. In Him is no sin at all. He is perfect. He is pure. And then there's us. We sang grace greater than our sins. And we sang amazing grace. Because we can never meet His standard of holiness if not for Jesus Christ. His willingness to go to the cross and to be the final sacrifice. For Him willingness, His willingness to lay down His life for sinners like you and like give you two verses just to, again, talked about how wicked we are. We talked about us being the source of temptations and sin in which we struggle with. Let us be encouraged by the word. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then finally, Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave Himself. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, as we said earlier, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, I pray as we, each one of us, sit and struggle at times with temptation and sin, may we, Father, fill our minds with Your Word. May we spend time in prayer. May we draw near to You. Father, may we trust Your word. I mentioned earlier that James in chapter 4 says that that we're to submit to You and that we're to flee from the devil. We're to resist the devil, and it says that Your promise is that he will flee from us. And then it says we're to draw near to You, and Your promise is that You would draw near to us. Father, that's our desire. That's our prayer this morning. We do thank You, Father, for Your love towards us, that You sent Your Son, Your only Son, knowing, Father, that He would become the propitiation for our sins, that He would become the final sacrifice, that upon the weight of His shoulders is the sin of all men. But that, Father, He would defeat sin, that He would raise Himself back up from the dead, and that because of His sacrifice, we may spend eternity in heaven with You, that we may know without a shadow of a doubt that we are saved. So we pray, Father, as we leave here today, that You would take the words that we read from Your holy word, and that, Father, it would resonate in our minds, and that they would change how we live our lives. And Father, we do pray that if any here today do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today may be the day they would cry out and ask for forgiveness, and they would repent of their sin, and they would make Jesus Christ Lord of their lives. Again, we thank You. We do love You. And Father, we pray all these things in the holy name of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We can, let's close our time by singing